Romans chapter 2. Last Sunday, you remember, we spent most of our time clarifying what has often been a confusing problem in the passage, unfolding the four principles of judgment mentioned in verses 1 to 16 of chapter 2, and particularly the seeming emphasis in verse 6 on salvation by good works. And we pointed out, by way of clarifying the issue, that when the New Testament speaks of justification by faith alone, apart from works, and that, of course, is the central plank of the Christian gospel, it has in view the beginning of the Christian life and our entrance into the kingdom of God. Whereas, when it speaks of judgment on the basis of works, what it has in view is the end of Christian life. Good works do not of themselves argue that a man will be justified before God, but the absence of good works from a man's life does argue that a man will not be justified before God, for faith without works is dead. And it's the absence of the fruits of these privileges that the Jews enjoyed that Paul is concerned with in the remaining part of this second chapter of Romans. They should have shown the fruits of their election and their possession of the law, but they did not. They should have shown patience and continuance in well-doing as the fruit of a real faith, but this they failed to do. And this was their condemnation. Now, to go on. The next part of the indictment that Paul brings upon mankind follows from here right through into chapter 3. But before we turn to that, I think we should say something by way of introduction about what the apostle says in verses 14 and 15. If you look at these words, when the Gentiles, who have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, who show the work of law of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. Now, there are some important considerations in these two verses which we must deal with before we go on. The Authorized Version reads in verse 14, when the Gentiles, which have not the law, but there's no the in the Greek. And modern versions, and the New International certainly reads differently. It omits the word the, and read, when Gentiles who have not the law do by nature. Now the point that's being made is not that what is said refers to all Gentiles, which when the Gentiles would seem to indicate, and the Authorized isn't right there. It's some Gentiles that Paul is thinking about. And in fact, what Paul says in verse 14 could only refer to some Gentiles. Now, Cranfield, one of the foremost and most substantial modern commentators, lately professor of New Testament in Durham University, opts for the meaning here as Gentile Christians, when Gentile Christians who have not the law. But with respect, I don't think that that is a likely or feasible interpretation. For this refers to genuine believers in Christ, Gentile Christians. And that doesn't suit Paul's argument here at this point, for he's concluding all under sin, both Jews and Gentiles. And believing Gentiles could not come under that category. Also, it's not the case that believing Gentiles do not have the law. If they are properly instructed as Christian believers, they do have the law. They are enlawed to Christ, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 9 at verse 21. That's the first thing. But there's something else here which is brought out very clearly by John Murray, Professor John Murray of Westminster. If these Gentiles are without the law, how can they be regarded as having sinned? For it is by the law that the knowledge of sin comes. And as Paul says later in chapter 5, verse 13, sin is not imputed when there is no law. Let me illustrate that. It's the presence of the law that makes a man indictable if he drives in the motorway over 70 miles an hour. And any speed in excess of 70 means that an offence against the law has taken place. But of course, there's nothing inherently culpable about great speed in itself. Airplanes go much faster than 70 miles an hour. The answer to this question is, following Professor Murray, that though the Gentiles are without the law and have not the law in the sense of specially revealed law, as was the case with the Jewish community, yet they're not entirely without law. For the law is made known to them and is brought to bear on them in another way. They are the law unto themselves, as Paul says here. And they show the law written in their hearts. And although they're without the law in the special revealed sense that was true of the Jews, they are under the law in another. And the words by nature in verse 14 refers to that which is engraved in our natural constitution. Now, we have a similar kind of emphasis in John's Gospel, chapter 1, at verse 9, where John speaks of the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. What do you suppose that means? Well, Calvin says of this, we know that men have this peculiar excellence which raises them above other animals, that they are endowed with reason and intelligence, and that they carry the distinction between right and wrong engraven on their conscience. There is no man, therefore, whom some perception of the eternal light does not reach. And therefore, there is no man of whom it cannot be said that by nature he is without excuse. That's the argument that Paul is making. And one is deeply impressed with the thoroughness of Paul's argument. He's presenting a case. He's the counsel for the prosecution. And there are no loose ends dangling. And we should notice in verse 15 the preciseness of Paul's phraseology in this verse, the words, the work of the law written in their hearts. The work of the law written in their hearts. He does not say that they fulfill the law or that they have the law written in their hearts. They do things written in the law. And the works of the law are written in their hearts. But fulfilling the law and having the law written in their hearts both belong to the state of grace and regeneration. Now, All this that I'm saying serves to throw light on a question that is sometimes asked. What happens to those who have never heard the gospel? Are they lost if salvation is only through Christ? Well, what is taught clearly here, and I'm following in general what Professor John Murray says in his fine commentary on Romans when I say this, what is taught clearly here is that Gentiles, pagans, wherever they are, have the light of conscience, and they know right from wrong. And that means they are responsible beings. And as such, they are judged by God on the response they make to the light that they do have. Now, this is too vague to generalize. And I think we have an ideal, concrete illustration ready at hand for us to examine. I refer to the story of the centurion called Cornelius, whose conversion is recorded in Acts chapter 10. And that's a story that affords all the light that we need in this whole passage, and at the same time shows clearly what we've already said about the impossibility of good works getting us to heaven. Well, look at the story of Cornelius, and if you like, you can turn it up in Acts chapter 10. He was a devout man who feared God with all his house. He gave much alms. He was a man of prayer. He was of good report among all the nation of the Jews. And the sterling worth of the man, as a man, could scarcely be exaggerated. And yet, he was not saved. He needed the gospel. And what is more, he knew that he needed the gospel. He knew that all was not well with him. He needed Christ. Now, Cornelius here represents the highest human effort and endeavor. And the story serves to show us that the best a man can do and the highest he can rise to still leaves him in sore need of Christ and his saving power. Cornelius was very like Nicodemus in this, you know. Nicodemus. We mustn't think of Nicodemus in terms of hypocritical Pharisees. Nicodemus was a very devout man. He had risen as Paul, when he was Saul of Tarsus, had risen, circumcised the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, touching the law, the righteousness of the law, blameless. That was Paul's testimony, and that's what Nicodemus could have said. And yet Jesus said to him, Nicodemus, ye must be born again. And what's more, we should note a very significant thing in the story of Cornelius. In Acts chapter 10, verse 4, at the beginning of that story, we're told that the angel that appeared to Cornelius said, thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean that he was going to be saved because he was a deserving case? Oh, no. Rather this, that in contrast to the Gentiles in Romans chapter 1 that we've already been studying, who held down the truth and unrighteousness, this man had been true and responsive to the light that had come to him in conscience and mind, and he had followed it to the Jewish synagogue, grasped all that the synagogue could give him, and was reaching out for more. And what we have in the story of Cornelius is a fulfillment of the word that Jesus once spoke, to him that hath, it shall be given. His heart was responsive. He wanted to know. And he was given more. And this explains why Peter said in his message in Cornelius' household, Acts 10:35, in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted of him. Now, that must be understood not as meaning that if men are good and try their best, God will accept them, but rather in Cornelius' sense that when men are responsive to the light they have, God will give them more and lead them into the full light of grace. Now, you can see this taking place in any congregation where a gospel message becomes established. In our early days in the present ministry, we found precisely that. It was almost comical to see the different reactions to the plain preaching of the gospel word in this place. There were some who were reacting visibly, angrily, furiously. Who does he think he is telling me what should happen to me? That was their attitude. There were others who were saying, what's all this? What's all this? And they listened, and you could see light dawning in their eyes. I remember a dear old man coming to me one Sunday morning after the service down there, and he said, Mr. Philip, I don't have the language to explain what I'm thinking. He didn't have the language of Cain. He wasn't familiar with it. But he said, I want you to know that I'm right behind you in what you're doing. That was his testimony. And there were tears in his eyes and a light in his face that made it clear to me that the man had passed from darkness into light and from death to life. There were others storming out of the church in anger, in resentment. Who does he think he is? I was just the messenger. Their anger and the resentment was not against me, but the one I represented. Now we see this kind of reaction in Cornelius' reaction to the gospel. Peter gave the word about Christ, his baptism, his ministry, his crucifixion, his resurrection, on the basis of which the offer of salvation was made to all who would believe. And while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on that assembled household, and they were all converted. You see, it's a man's reaction to the gospel of free grace when he hears it that shows what he really is. Cornelius' reaction showed him to be willing for anything that God might reveal to him. But how differently others react. Here's another man who ostensibly is like Cornelius, devout, earnest, full of good works. Now preach the gospel of free sovereign grace to him. And look at his reaction. He bridles. He protests. He resists. He refuses. You see, his reaction has shown him up for what he really is. Good works. They're all suspect. They must be. For real good works, when tested by the gospel, do not show up in resentment and anger and protest. They show up as they did with Cornelius. And that's really what Paul means in verse 16 when he says, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. That's the great test. The man who resists the message of the free grace of God thereby shows that he is not good but bad. Bad with a badness which, if he does not repent, will lead him to a lost eternity in tribulation and anguish. That is the issue. That's what we're dealing with here. And that's what Paul is intent upon bringing home to the hearts and consciences of the Jews to whom he wrote. Now, let's go on at verse 17. We've already seen that the Jews were in fact guilty of the same fault as the Gentiles. Namely, failure to respond to the light that had been given them. Thou doest the same things. Therefore, chapter 2, verse 1, thou art inexcusable, O man, whoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. What they were doing as the Gentiles were doing was to refuse the light that God had given them. The light of conscience, the light of the law. They had misunderstood the whole thing. And that was their guilt. And this is something else that happened. Because what was true of the Gentiles, as we saw in chapter 1, they were ungodly, and therefore they became unrighteous, also proves to be true of the Jews, in that their ungodliness, namely the refusal of God's light to them, led them to unrighteousness in them as well as in the Gentiles. And so, in some detail, Paul challenges the Jews on the question of their morals. And it's a very striking and significant thing that the charges Paul makes against the Jews are identical in principle with those he made in chapter 1 against the Gentiles. Look at chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. In verses 21 to 23, it was sins against God. In verses 24 to 27, it was sins against themselves. God gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts. And in verses 28 to 32, sins against society, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, and so on, that terrible catalogue. But here in chapter 2, verses 21 to 24, we have the same principle. In verse 21, it was sins against society. Thou therefore who teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, do you steal? There's more ways than one, you know, of stealing. A businessman can falsify his books. A businessman can send in false returns to the income tax. And that's stealing. That's being immoral, being dishonest. Verse 22, thou sayest a man should not commit adultery. Dost thou commit adultery? Sins against self. Verses 22b, and 23, thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? Now, What he's saying here is very striking. In verse 24, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. And it's very striking to see that religious background or no religious background, when men turn away from God and refuse his light, unrighteousness is always the result. Now this is a very striking and startling charge. But as one of the commentators point out, Paul would have surely weakened his case by making this charge if in fact he couldn't substantiate it. And we shouldn't miss the thrust of this terrific challenge here. I think this is some indirect indication of what Paul would have been like in a pulpit, thundering out like Nathan the prophet, "Thou art the man." What in fact are the evidences for this charge? The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. Here is what one of the well-known commentators, Professor C.H. Dodd, says. There is evidence enough of the terrible degradation of Jewish morals in the period preceding the destruction of the temple, AD 17. Thus we have a discourse from Paul's younger contemporary, Joachim ben Zakkai, delivered not much more than 10 years after the date of this letter, in which he bewails the increase of murder, adultery, sexual vice, commercial and judicial corruption, bitter sectarian strife, and other evils in the Jewish community. It was well known. It was circulating in the ancient world. Well might Paul say that the name of God was blasphemed among the Gentiles because of them. The Jew's name was almost a byword for evil and immoral ways in many of the cities of the ancient world. And this is the proof that this people who had turned from light had entered into darkness, as dark as that of the Gentiles who did not have the law. What would Pilate have thought of the Jews in their performance when they were so intent upon having Christ crucified? Pilate knew perfectly well that this is a trumped-up charge and that it had evil intentions towards this man from Galilee. What is truth? Pilate asked. What would Agrippa or Felix the governor or Gallio think as these men saw the cunning scheming shown by the Jews in seeking to trap the Apostle Paul? All this, you see, from the people of whom God had said that they were chosen to be a light, to lighten the Gentiles. What a travesty, what a denial of the true calling. Instead of light, darkness. You remember what Paul says in his epistle to Titus. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work reprobate. Now, I think we could pause here a moment or two and look at this verse about the name of God being blasphemed among the Gentiles through us. When Christians live a double life, they're blaspheming the name of God. When people make a profession and their lives belie that profession, they're blaspheming the name of God. They're bringing shame on the name of the God they profess to worship. And I'm bound to say that there's been an awful lot of that in the 20th century, we have lived with a Christianity that is without Christ. And at most, churches have offered a merely ethical program, but no good news of grace and forgiveness. A religion, in effect, that peddles cheeriness, as if that were a dynamic to heal the woes of men, ignoring the gigantic problems of the guilty conscience, and ignorant of the Christ who alone in all our sorrow and tragedy and sin is the hope of mankind. We have bred a race of churchgoers who've turned the Church of the Living God into a pleasant social club with no care or concern for the lost, with no vision for the world, and an unholy determination to resist anything that seeks to make it different. Now, I don't know whether you think this through in relation to what Paul is saying here to his fellow Jews, but it seems to me that he is making them extremely uncomfortable. They were arguing with him, of course. And that argument goes right on into chapter 3, emerging from what he says about circumcision, verses 25 to 29. Because what they were saying about circumcision was something like this. They were feeling the strength and the force of Paul's argument, but they were saying, "Ah, but we have circumcision, we have the sign of the covenant, and that surely makes us all right." And that's what he turns to next. "Circumcision verily profiteth, if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his circumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision does transgress the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in spirit, not in letter." Well, you see, this is the whole point. And I think we can bring that up to date by changing circumcision as the point of the argument into church membership. Substitute baptism and church membership for circumcision here, and you have the modern parallel. For people are trusting in their modern circumcision today for their salvation. "I was born and brought up in the kirk. I was baptized as a bairn in the kirk. I joined the church, and nobody's going to tell me that I need something more than that." To which Paul would quietly say, "No. Not even Christ is going to be allowed to tell you that you need more than that. Remember Nicodemus? He was circumcised. He was a keeper of the law. He was a ruler of the Jews. And yet Jesus said to him, 'Nicodemus, You need to be born again. You see, baptism and church membership should be valid. They are meant to be valid. Just as circumcision was meant to be. But only if they represent an inward work of the heart. And that's what Paul goes on to say. It's not he who is so outwardly a Jew. And it's not that which is outward that matters. It's the inward. And in the same way, we can say infant baptism is meant to lead to a true experience of grace. Children are baptized unto faith. And church membership is meant to be the confirmation of these baptismal vows, a confession that the faith into which they were baptized has now been born in their hearts. In other words, joining the church is supposed to be a confession of having been converted. To profess publicly that you have been converted and that you believe in justification by faith alone, and that only through Christ and his finished work on the cross can anybody be saved. That's what people profess when they join the church. And if they do not really believe in that sort of thing, then they have lied before the living God. They have perjured their souls in his holy sight. And it's here, you see, at this point, a point where dismay and even fear begins to grip the heart, as we see that we've been all wrong, all along the line, from the beginning. And it's there that hope can dawn. For if, and it's a big if we're really prepared to be honest with ourselves and face the truth of God in the gospel, then we will accept the verdict of the word of God upon us and humble ourselves before the gospel and accept salvation on God's terms in humble penitence and faith in the Christ who loved us and gave himself for us. Well now, where does that leave you tonight? In this debate. Is that what joining the church meant for you? Was it a confession that you were resting on the solitary dignity of the blood of Christ for your eternal salvation, and that you closed with his offer of mercy in that gospel? Is that what you did when you joined the church? You see, don't you, how Paul has hedged people in, ruthlessly cutting away everything they would take refuge in, the good works, the rite of circumcision, the covenant. And Paul says, all that is of no use unless it's of the heart. That's the watershed. And that, you see, is what defines clarifies the real situation. It wouldn't be in the least surprising that if there were some in the church tonight who have come to this watershed, this crisis point, and that even now you may be saying, well, if what that man's saying is right, then I'm all wrong, and I've been all wrong from the word go. Well, don't pay so much attention to what the man is saying. Pay attention to what the word of God is saying. That's the real criterion. That's the real judgment. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. But of course, it stirs up conflict, inward conflict. And maybe right now, somebody's saying, I'm not having this. I don't agree with it. Your quarrel is with God Almighty, not with me. That's what the word says. That's what this is all about. That's what the Epistle to the Romans is about and for. And if the conflict is there, then it means that if that conflict continues, you're on the run from God. And the great question is the rebel going to lay down his arms and capitulate? Think of what it'll mean. All the restless conflict, the battling against the truth that you've tried to ignore, that you've tried to argue against, that you've disputed, the ceaseless struggle in your conscience, the lack of peace in your heart. What did Jesus of Nazareth say to Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus road? Saul, Saul, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Hard indeed. Hard indeed. But then you see, that's where Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle, is concerned to lead everyone who reads this epistle. This is the only way forward. And we'll find next week, God willing, in chapter 3, that the rebel hasn't stopped arguing yet. And Paul comes to the point where he says, we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law this word is the knowledge of sin. And at that point, when we give up and lay down our arms, the word of the gospel comes sweeping into our hearts. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all, and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned, and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's the gospel. And when we come this way and are honest enough to make that capitulation, that gospel proves to be a sweet savor of life unto life to all who receive it. Please God, there will be that happening tonight for his name's sake. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we can hardly pretend that this word is a comfortable word to live with. How it searches our hearts, how it convicts us, how it exposes us to ourselves. And we pray that that same grace that has somehow seemed so stern to us tonight will prove to be the sweetness and the joy and the wonder of an everlasting salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.